I want to call your attention to the same text that we looked at this morning in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Maybe you don't need to turn there, but it is good not only to recite from memory sometimes, but to see it with your eyes and use more of your senses in that way. And so, that's why I ask you to turn. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." May the Lord bless the reading of this unmatched verse of Scripture. I want to address the question today, who is the world that is loved by God in John 3:16? Our confession of faith says that when we deal with these subjects, we should do so with great care and prudence. And I hope to do that today. I know that fools and madmen rush in where wiser men hesitate. And I'm sure that what I have to say here today is not the last word on the subject. But I do hope to provoke to thought and to rethink every one of us concerning this verse. As Calvinists, we may avoid this verse, as I said this morning, because we're not comfortable with what it appears to say and with what it is assumed by many today to say. I will speak only for myself, but John 3:16 has sometimes in the past been a verse that I've been a little bit embarrassed about because of the way that people misuse it. And so it's one that I have avoided. I have a dear preacher friend who, on the back of his business card, printed John 3:16. He's a good Sovereign Grace man. And I remember seeing his business card the first time a few years ago, and I thought to myself, what's wrong with this fellow? Couldn't he come up with something better than the same verse that all of the free will people use? And I hope that it's because I'm older and wiser. I know that I'm older, at least, and I've come to see that maybe he was wiser than I first thought to put John 3:16 on his card. It is not a verse to be ashamed of. It is not a verse to avoid. Far from it. It is a verse to glory in and to marvel in. It is a verse that needs to be rightly explained to our generation in the Bible Belt of America. It is usually assumed today that this verse teaches that God loves everybody equally, and that's all there is to it. The God that is presented from John 3:16 is usually a God who might as well be blindfolded and not have any idea as to who is going to be saved and not really concerned anyway. That all he wants to do is to give everybody a fair chance to be saved. And that this love is just impersonal in general, and that's all there is to it. On the other hand, those whose theology is more in keeping with Scripture, men who embrace particular redemption, commonly say today that the world of John 3:16 is only the elect world. I have found, in doing some research and digging, that our fathers in the faith, and all of these men that I'm quoting here this afternoon, are men who would fit into the category of five-point Calvinists. I found that they, for the most part, with just one exception or two really that I could find, all took a very different view of the world of John 3:16 than most contemporary Calvinists do. Those that say it is the world of the elect argue this way. We know that John uses the word world in a variety of ways, which of course is true. And I think Mr. Hendrickson lists six or seven different meanings for the word world in the New Testament. One of them, back in one verse in John chapter 1, verse 10, uses the word world three times and arguably means three different things with the same word in the same verse. And, of course, we must take verse 17 of John chapter 3, along with verse 16, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And there the word world occurs three times also. And there is a design, an intent that is revealed here in verse 17, that the world might be saved. But alas, even that is open to debate as to whether this is speaking of God's will of decree or His will of what is revealed, His will of expression. We'll say more about that in a moment. Mr. Flavel, for example, argues that the word world means elect because they are scattered through all parts and are among all ranks of men in the world. And I have preached it that way. I have argued it that way. I have written to that effect. I have a lingering question mark in my own mind as to whether that is the best explanation. And so I say this is not the final word. When I get more light on it, I'll pass it along. You will hear a shout all the way across the Arkansas River, and you'll say, "He got some more light on it. That's the preacher." But I would like for you to consider this with me and maybe wrestle with it with me. I cannot help but ask sometimes, are we being over systematic with the Scriptures if we have to redefine the word world so many times in Scripture? It is good to have a system of theology. It is essential to have a system of theology. But there is such a thing as becoming so enslaved by a system that we are afraid to use some of the rather general, indefinite terms that the Son of God Himself used and that have been recorded in our Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Do we need to be more precise than Jesus every time? I mean, it's certain that the Lord on other occasions, on some occasions, taught very precisely. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In this text and in quite a few others, it is not stated in such precise language. And so the question is, do we need to be more precise than inspiration? Could our Lord not have spoken more specifically, with more specificity, had He intended to do so? Had He meant to convey what most sovereign grace people think He meant to convey here? And if He did not, then the obvious question is, why not? Was He misleading Nicodemus with this more general terminology, like world and like whosoever? Was He speaking in parables so that Nicodemus could not understand what He was saying? Well, these are some questions that I have asked. I don't profess to have all the answers. I may come across that way before I finish here today, but believe me, I don't have all the answers. I will say this, we must not allow the decisionists and the easy believism crowd to drive us into a corner. We must not be so afraid of a non-elect person coming to think that God loves him and make a false profession of faith that we fall into a trap in which we don't really preach the gospel to every creature at all. That's what I'm concerned about. We must not be so afraid of people getting the idea that that God loves them that we're afraid to speak in the same terms that the Lord speaks, and that we end up denying even the general love of God. And I really wonder if, to some measure, the present generation of sovereign grace preachers, at least many that I know, and I don't mean to condemn all by any means, but some that I know, in interests of maintaining such a particular gospel and a particular focus, that they've gotten to the point where they don't even know how to preach the free offer of the gospel to the elect anymore. Let me hasten on. There's another view of John 3:16 that says that the word world here means not all of the elect, but all of the elect from among the Gentiles. Since that is the world that Nicodemus would have considered, perhaps, hearing Christ say these things. This is the position of Dr. Gill. He argues that position well. It seems, however, that his arguments are not convincing to me, because if that's what the Lord meant here and knew that that's the way Nicodemus would take it, then what he says here has absolutely no relevance to Nicodemus at all. This call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ then is only for the Gentiles in this context and has nothing to do with Nicodemus, or anybody that Nicodemus knows or even gets within, 10 miles of. And I have found, doing all the digging I can do among all the writers that are on my shelves, a surprising number who argue very differently they do not say the same thing that the Arminians are saying. But they all say, these that I'm going to quote from, and I've got quite a few of them here to look at, that the word world means the whole human race in its fallen condition. I was tempted to quote J.C. Ryle, but since he's not known as being a five-point Calvinist, I will forbear. But he has some interesting insights. Those of you who have his expository thoughts, read that section on John 3:16 and some of his arguments with concerning the word world there, I think are worth a hearing. Let me give you two biblical concepts that I believe are very important to remember here. Number one is that God's redemption is definite. I probably don't need to say much about that to this audience. I think we all see that. Thank God we see that. Election is personal. It is individual. Atonement is particular and individual. And calling is effectual and personal and individual. Christ indeed laid down His life for the sheep. Not one drop of the blood of Christ was shed in vain. Not one whom the Father gave Him to atone for and to redeem will be lost. His sheep hear His voice. His work is successful 100%. It is finished. Were it not, the Father would have left Him in the grave. This is the first biblical concept that must be understood. The second, however, is this. The good news of Christ is to be declared in an indefinite way. The redemption is definite. The proclamation of that redemption is to be indefinite. That is, it is to be proclaimed and addressed to all men without exception. The Great Commission is, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect only." To every creature. Paul could preach in Athens that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the implication of those words is that there is a willingness on God's part to receive all who in fact do repent. Now, in that message, or what is recorded of it in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul does not seem to have been particularly concerned to explain to those Athenians that repentance was a gift from God. I don't know if he explained that later on and it's not recorded or not. We know that it is a biblical truth. It's stated many places, especially in the epistles written to believers. But for the average Athenian hearing that message, the implication is clear. If God commands me to repent, then if I repent, He will receive me. There is an implied, understood, assumed willingness on the part of God to receive me if I repent. Let's look at the book of Acts for a moment. Chapter 2. Here is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. These multitudes, we don't really know how many were there. We know how many were saved, but as is always the case, the number of the hearers is larger than the number of the converts. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here's Peter's answer in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And notice verse 39 especially. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Peter does not seem to worry about people getting too broad of an impression concerning the love of God and the willingness of God to save. Verse 39. "You, your children, all that are afar off," and here he qualifies it, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." But again, the very wording here gives the idea of a huge number. Remember, the Lord came to save many, not few. Turn to chapter 3. And here's another one of these general verses. This is Peter again here after the healing of the lame man in the temple. "Repent ye," this is verse 19, Acts 3:19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord," and so on. Here is this general call to all those that are there to repent. And again, implied is this willingness on the part of God to receive those who repent. "You will be converted," he says. This sermon continues on. And let us go down to verse 25. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Pretty general sounding statement there, but it gets worse. Look at verse 26. "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Did Peter have some direct knowledge given to him as an apostle directly from God that everyone in his audience was one of God's elect? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't see any reason to conclude that. What I do see is that Peter is being direct in addressing the crowd before him. And he wants them to take this message personally. And so he tells them, he speaks in the plural term, "You, unto you all first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you all from His iniquities." Was Peter misleading these people? Was Peter sort of receding into free willism? Not at all. Rather, he is preaching the gospel. He's declaring the good news in a passionate, direct way, impressing upon his hearers the love of God that sent Jesus Christ, and impressing upon them the revealed will, or the will of precept, as to the gospel, that everyone who hears it should turn away from his iniquities. And regardless of what we conclude about John 3:16. I do want to say this very emphatically here. If in Acts 3:26, you think Peter sounds too Arminian to suit you, my friend, you have become all bound up in what dear Dr. Lloyd-Jones would call a theological straitjacket. And you can't even witness or preach like Peter anymore, because you've become so enslaved to a good system, the only right system. But you need to be freed from that straitjacket so you can be as free as Peter, as free as Paul, as free as our Lord Himself, to declare the good news. Beloved, there is no need to wince at "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." There is no need to wince at "The bread that I will give is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world." There is no need to wince at "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Listen. Good Calvinist friend, there is more in this love of God than we realize. His love is greater than we ever could fathom. You say, well, all those statements are from John, and he's the apostle to the Jews, and he's using the word "world" to speak of the Gentiles, to wake up these Jews and warn them and so forth. Well, let me give it to you then from the apostle to the Gentiles. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ seemed to delight in these open, free offers, declarations, promises, whatever term suits you, put it in the blank. And not only they, but all of the sovereign grace preachers that God has used in 2,000 years of church history, in times of awakening and in times when large numbers of people have been gathered to Christ, what we call revival, they all have been men who, like these apostles, seemed to delight in the free offers, promises of the gospel. I don't know altogether what has happened to our generation of preachers, but we are entirely too cramped, wrapped around the axle with our theological straitjacket. If we do not preach a gospel that is good news for all who hear it, then we don't have good news. That's the bottom line. We don't have a gospel to preach to every creature. What we have is a gospel to preach to the elect. And I've argued with some good friends who take exactly that position of things. No, they say, the gospel is only good news to those that are chosen of God. Then how can we obey the command of our Master when He said, proclaim the good news to every creature? There is something good in it that every creature needs to hear. To quote Ian Murray, if we don't preach a gospel that is good news to all who hear it, then we have, quote, a system that is closed to all except those who find some reason for faith other than the plain invitations of Christ. Did you follow that? In other words, if we can't preach a free offer or a free promise of salvation to all that believe, then what we have to preach and what we are preaching is a closed system that requires men to see some marks of election before the gospel is good news for them. I hope you have a problem with that. Some have called it preparationism. No, the plain invitations of Christ are enough, and they are open invitations. Again, whatever the right view of John 3:16 is, this larger issue, I believe, begs to be addressed in our day. Knowing that the Lord normally uses means to accomplish His purposes, could it possibly be that, humanly speaking, the sparse conversions that we see under sovereign grace preaching today has anything to do with this closed system that is not really good news to all who hear it? And why were most of us saved under more general, indefinite preaching? Or think of it in this way. Do we, and I'm saying we as preachers, but even in any sense of the word preach or evangelize, do we ever preach the gospel like the apostles preached the gospel? Do we ever say God raised up His Son Jesus and sent Him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities? Do we ever say repent and be baptized, everyone? Do we ever say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Let me move on. I don't know that there is a perfect answer to John 3:16. I'm not sure I need to give one. Just turn it loose. But at least maybe contributing to a solution to the difficulty is that in the proclamation of the gospel, and hear me carefully, in the proclamation, in the teaching, the preaching, the giving out of the gospel, whether it's in a public context or in a one-on-one context, there is to be a general declaration of the love of God for sinners, sinners as sinners, all sinners. That there is a love in God that is willing to save. A love that has gone so far as to bring to those ears the message of the gospel. A love that offers and promises salvation to them if they will but believe. As I've been reading the Bible for a long time, I have a lot yet to learn. But in the gospel preaching of the New Testament, the distinction between the general love of God and the special love of God does not seem to be made. If I am missing any exceptions to that, then please call it to my attention later on. But I believe it is safe to say that in all of these sermons in the book of Acts and so forth, the distinction between the general love of God and the special love of God, at least it is safe to say it is not in the forefront, it is not emphasized. Hear me now, it is never contradicted, it is never taught against. But that is not, that distinction is not the emphasis. The emphasis is the love of God that sent Christ to the cross and that actually brings that message of reconciliation to you right here. Well, enough of my words. Let me give you some quotations. I have a large number of them here, more than usual. You'll recognize all these names, I think. Most of these come from sermons or commentaries on John 3:16. Thomas Watson quotes Augustine. And there's a lot of things of Augustine's I would not quote. This is one I will. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached His love to the world. I think the only contemporary here is Ian Murray. By Christ crucified, the love of God and His willingness to save is to be made known to all people. Matthew Henry. Though many, and this is in John 3:16 in his commentary, though many of the world of mankind perish, yet God's giving His only begotten Son was an instance of His love to the whole world. Because through Him there is a general offer of life and salvation made to all. He goes on, so far God loved, now listen, so far, or to this point, so far, in this manner, God loved the apostate, lapsed world, that He sent His Son with this fair proposal. And I know some men who would probably get ready to put on boxing gloves right now at the sound of that term, proposal. But you'll have to take it up with Henry. So far, God loved the apostate, lapsed world that He sent His Son with this fair proposal that whosoever believes in Him, one or another, shall not perish. Thomas Manton, Christ died, this is a sermon on John 3:16. Christ died to procure a covenant wherein pardon and life is offered to us upon gracious terms. In the gospel, we must observe what God hath promised and what we must do. Both must be alike acceptable to us, the duty as well as the benefit. Or else we consent not to the whole tenor of the covenant. Observe, he says, the universality of the proposal, that whosoever believeth on Him, no sorts of men are excluded from the remedy, but those that exclude themselves by the impenitency, or their impenitency and unbelief. Here is just more of a general statement by John Owen. There is no property of the nature of God which He doth so eminently design to glorify in the death of Christ as His love. And I forget who it was, but one writer said something along these lines, that in our contemplation of the cross, the attribute that ought to stand out more than any other is the love of God. If even the justice of God overshadows the love of God as we consider the cross, we have missed the emphasis of the cross. Now let's go to John Calvin. I remember hearing dear friends of mine tell me that Calvin wasn't really a Calvinist. I don't know exactly how to work that out logically, but here's Calvin on John 3:16. You can go read the whole thing for yourself. He has about 3 pages or so on this. God's first degree of love. And he's distinguishing the first degree from the, which is a general love, from the other degree, which is a special saving love. In fact, I think this quote is from the Institutes. God's first degree of love extends to all men, in as much as Christ Jesus reaches out his arms to call and allure all men, both great and small, and to win them to him. That's how far the general love of God goes. So far that it invites everyone to come. Again, from John 3:16, in his commentaries, Calvin says, "The Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish." When's the last time you heard a Calvinist say that? As men, and I'm jumping around, this is a quote from another paragraph, "As men are not easily convinced that God loves them," it's hard to imagine that being much of a problem nowadays, like I said this morning, but Calvin ran into that a lot. "In order to remove all doubt of God's love to them, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that on our account he did not spare his only begotten Son." Again, deliverance is offered to us by the faith of Christ. Isn't it interesting to find Calvin using the word offer there? Deliverance is offered to us by the faith of Christ. Again, he has employed, he's speaking of our Lord in John 3:16, he has employed the universal term whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life, and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Ian Murray once again said, "It is only the disclosure of love which can persuade the sinner of God's readiness and willingness to pardon, and thus the necessity that love be made known to all indefinitely in the free offer of the gospel." Love is the great attraction. And John Bunyan says the same thing. Listen to him. "It is the discovery of mercy that makes a man come to Jesus Christ. With mercy, goodness, compassion, love, pity, grace, forgiveness, pardon, and whatnot, he encourages the coming sinner." John Owen said, and listen to this carefully, this is the great Owen, "Though God proclaim pardon in the blood of Christ indefinitely, according to the fullness and excellency of it, yet he giveth out his quickening grace to enable men to receive it as he pleaseth. For he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. But this lies in the thing itself. The way is opened and prepared, and it is not because men cannot enter, but because they will not, that they do not enter." Does that sound like John Owen? Volume 6. Last of all, Charles Spurgeon. "There is in the text," this is from his one sermon on John 3:16, "there is in the text a word which has no limit. God so loved the world. But then comes the descriptive limit, which I beg you to notice with care. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him might not perish. Here is the compass of the love. While every unbeliever is excluded, every believer is included." In other words, you cannot disjoin Christ from the love of God. It is the love of God manifested in Christ that is the emphasis of John 3:16. Outside of Christ, unbelievers have nothing but the wrath of God. And that's the whole point, to flee to Christ and believe in Christ.